I'd like to start just by reading our passage this morning, and then we'll jump in. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to join with me. It's going to be 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 for context, and we're going to be focusing mostly on verses 9 through 12. But let's go ahead and look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God it has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I just wanted to extend greetings on part of Kahului Baptist Church, the other KBC. You guys, I guess we're both KBCs, and so it gets a little bit confusing. I also, if you don't know me, my name is Noah Brennan. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors there at KBC, but I also get to teach full-time at Dorisside Christian Academy. I see Austin's here. Any other people I know from? I think that's it. Okay. So, and I want to just say that it is a joy to be able to come here every few months and preach and fellowship with you guys. And I love when we do joint congregation things where we get to come together on Good Friday or Easter Eve, on Christmas Eve, and fellowship together. And so it's a joy to be able to be here with you, Kihei Baptist. I will say, just by way of a short introduction here before we pray and get into our passage, that kind of connected with me being a teacher, one of the most common questions I get asked as a teacher is not very encouraging. I could be in the middle of explaining a concept, or maybe I'm explaining the organisms inside a cell, the organelles that are in there, and the mitochondria, and what they do, and I'll ask a review question, and one of my kids will shoot up their hands, and it might be a kid who usually doesn't answer, so I'm a little bit excited, and I'll turn to them, and I'll say, okay, yeah, what's the answer? And the question they'll say is actually more of a statement. When am I going to need to know this, Mr. Brennan? Why are we learning this? This feels like a waste of time. Why do I need to know what a mitochondria does in a cell? And to be honest, sometimes as a teacher, we have to be a little creative in how we answer these questions, because I don't think anyone here woke up this morning needing to know that a mitochondria powers your cells inside your body. Like, that's not actually all that useful of information to start your day each day. So I have to be a little creative and, okay, maybe if you want to grow up and become something in the medical profession, or I'm going to try to round you out so that you know a little bit about everything. And then I move quickly on to a different question with my students. So that's not the sort of topic that we have before us this morning. The topic that we have this morning is about as everyday and applicable as we can get from scriptures. One pastor has called of this passage that this is shoe leather Christianity. It's like the everyday Christianity that is helpful and applicable to every single one of us. And so the point, I think, of these last three verses that we're going to be focusing on, verses 9 through 12, most of the morning, are really straightforward. And so I'm going to give you the main point just right up front, and then we'll pray. And that is that your everyday work life, is an ordinary means of displaying the extraordinary wonder of the gospel. Let me say that again. Your everyday work life is an ordinary means of displaying the glory of an extraordinary gospel. So let's pray and we'll look at this passage. God, you are good. You have given us everything you need, we need for life and godliness. God, I pray that if we are coming in this morning with a sense of dread when we think of our work, that we might be encouraged when we look at your scriptures. God, I pray that you might clear away any obstacles from our minds, that you might send your Holy Spirit to make your word come alive in our hearing, and that it might encourage us to be faithful to what your scripture tells us. In your name I pray. Amen. We can see here in this passage that there really is one main overarching topic, and then there's two practical applications. The main topic you can see here is clearly given to us in verse 3, and that is the topic of sanctification, that we are all to walk in a way that pleases God. That's what it says in verse 1, that you ought to walk and to please God. And so Paul then breaks into two obvious everyday areas in which we can walk to please God. The one, I actually preached earlier at my own home church. The first part of the passage deals with a proper Christian ethic relating to sex. And our second topic is a proper Christian ethic relating to work. And so we're going to spend this morning focused on the second one, a proper Christian ethic, a proper view of what work is in the life of the Christian. But before we get to that topic, I want us to look a little bit more at the context of this, the first few verses here. I want to remind us of the introduction to this passage here in the first three verses. And I think it's so important when we approach this general topic, this big overarching topic of sanctification, when we consider both how that affects our view of sex and our view of work. And I want to set as the center pillar of this passage and our lives the clear statement of verse 3. Look at verse 3 again with me. This is the will of God. What does it say? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is the gradual, growing obedience to God that seeks to make us more and more conformed to the image of His Son in all areas of life. This is the ordinary will of God for every Christian. I'll remind you that this church in Thessalonica, they actually were one of the more faithful churches that Paul writes to in his letters. You'll remember, if you look over the first few chapters, that he had sent Timothy to check in on them, and Timothy had come back with a positive report, and he is greatly encouraged. Paul is greatly encouraged by their faithfulness, and apart from some confusion about the last days that we get to at the end of this chapter and next chapter, really, this church, this body of believers, they're doing quite well. They're doing pretty well. They are faithful. And Paul still feels the need, he still feels compelled to start with these first three verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing that, you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So Paul here, to set the stage for this chapter, he's essentially saying, keep it up. Don't stop. Keep striving to please God more and more. He says that at the beginning of the chapter, and then in verse 10 from our main passage, he says it again. He says, do it more and more. And that idea of more and more really comes from this word, this idea of superabounding, of overflowing. You know, sometimes my kids will help me do the car wash outside in our yard. I'll say, hey, fill up the bucket. But when you get to the top, you need to stop so that we don't spill all the soap over in the grass and waste it. That's not Paul's point here. Paul is saying, let it overflow. Let it just pour out of the bucket, overflowing in love, super abound, overflow in what you're doing. And I want us not to miss the amazing truth that this charge of sanctification takes at its bedrock reality. And here, there's kind of two parts. First, we need to be reminded that we do not naturally, by default, please God. Now, that may be a bit of a surprise to a culture that says and assumes in many ways that you're pretty great. I mean, who wouldn't like you? Look at how many followers you have on Facebook. Look how many people, or I guess friends on Facebook, followers on Instagram. I get them mixed up. Our society kind of takes as like this bedrock reality, everyone's going to like you. You are pleasing to everyone. But that's not how we are naturally according to scriptures. According to scriptures, we are sinners naturally loving all forms of sin, running after it, gratifying the desires of our sinful flesh, walking according to the powers and principalities of this world. That's just Ephesians 2, the first three verses. And it tells us naturally we are dead in our sins. And so the reality of what Paul is saying here is that we can please God is amazing. This is so basic to Christianity. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of the wonder of this reality that God, in Christ Jesus, has chosen to redeem a rebel people, you and I, and transfer us into his kingdom and call us sons and daughters. And say, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, I want to remind us, all of what I said is true, but we need to also remember that our works, they do nothing to earn salvation. Justification is by grace alone. And the fruit of our salvation, that sanctification I'm talking about, our obedience, it does nothing to maintain our salvation at all. But I think sometimes we can find ourselves lingering over the unworthiness of ourselves to receive salvation because of our sinfulness and forget the amazing truth of sanctification that is the foundation of this call of Paul to strive more and more towards sanctification and obedience in this passage. And to put it simply, Paul gives us a profound call to remember that your faithful obedience pleases God. Like my own children, my kids are here with me, and my nieces and nephews also, but my own kids, they're my children whether they obey or not. They don't lose their identity when they disobey me. I don't, you know, kick them out of the house and say, now you got to earn your way back into the house by obeying. No, that's not how it works. But if my own kids were to get up from the table and say, without a word to each other, we're going to go in and we're going to like do all the dishes and clean up. And we're not going to bicker about like who does one plate and who does three forks. We're just going to do it. Do you think I would be pleased as their earthly father? Yeah, I would be very pleased. I might be a little bit in shock, but I would also be extremely pleased. So we need to think of that same reality with our Heavenly Father. When we walk in obedience out of a pure motivation to just want to do what he's asking us to do for all he's given us, it pleases our Father. So we need to remember, according to this passage, our two main themes. Do we flee lust and abstain from sexual immorality for our own soul's sake and for the sake of that other person? Absolutely, but at a deeper level, we do it to please God. Do we seek to be good workers who don't cheat our employer or grumble about our work so that we can have like a more positive work environment? Sure, but that's not our foundational reason for doing it. We need to do it first to please God. And I need to point out, by way of introduction here, what verse 8 tells us. It's sandwiched here between these two topics of a proper sexual ethic and a proper work ethic. And it's the negative contrast to you can please God. Paul reminds us, he kind of slips in here in verse 8, well, 7 and 8, but I'm just going to focus in on 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What we can see is Paul is telling us that if you were to dare to ignore this pure and holy God and his direct instructions relating to sex, you are going to be tempted also to ignore, to kind of push to the side his direct instructions relating to work, and you should not dare to ignore our God. We see it from the positive side in verses 1 through 3, where Paul is saying, do it more and more. I've seen you do it. Keep it up. Keep going. You can please God. And then he says in verse 8, don't play around with this. This is God who gave instructions. This is not just like an ordinary human who's telling you some good advice. Don't disregard God. And so keep that in mind as we look at our main passage this morning. When the positive encouragement that when we are obeying God, when we're seeking with a good motivation to do what he's asked us to do, we're pleasing God, and that warning of don't disregard God. So let's look at just our three verses. I'm sorry, that's a bit of a long introduction. I promise it'll go a little faster now. Verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What we see in this passage is at odds with much of the secular way of looking at work. Much of the motivation to work from this world's perspective is just a means to an end, a way to make as much money as possible. I can't tell you how many conversations I had when I got to teach high school where I'd chat with a senior or a junior, hey, and the typical question, some older high school kids, if you've probably heard it, what do you want to do when you get out of high school? And a lot of kids would say, I have no clue, I have no idea. But there'd be a few who'd say, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a nurse. And wow, that's awesome. That's like college on college on college. That's a lot of school. That's awesome that you are willing to do that. Like myself, I could never do it. When they come to take blood, I actually have to look away because just the idea of my own blood leaving me doesn't seem right. I will pass out. It's not like I couldn't do it. And then sometimes when I'm talking to them, some of the kids will actually say, like, yeah, actually, I don't like blood either. Oof, I could not study a lot. And I'm like, hey, because we need to connect the dots here. Why is it that you want to be a doctor then if you don't actually enjoy study and you don't like blood? You're just as squeamish as me. I don't get it. And a lot of times the kids would end by basically saying, well, I know doctors make a lot of money, so seems like a good job. Essentially, they're saying, work, I want to get the job that's going to pay me the most money. Whether or not I'm even going to enjoy it or be good at it is not a question. It's just about the money. God sets up a very different motivation for work. God sets up love as the basis for work. That's really point one. If you're the person who likes to take down notes, you can write that down. Point one is that love is the basis for work. Love of God and love of fellow man is the basis for work. And then what Paul's going to do in the next verses, he's just going to tell us practically downstream how that happens. How do we show love? And he tells us we need to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs, mind our own business. And then the application, the downstream, the final result is going to be that outsiders, non-believers, are going to witness this testimony day in, day out, 9 to 5, and see a picture of the gospel at work. So let's look at that first point in verses 9 to 10 in Thessalonians. And I want to remind us that the Thessalonians are excelling at this. They already are demonstrating brotherly love. And this properly ordered brotherly love not only serves as a remedy to the disordered sexual immorality of the previous verses, it also gives them a motivation for their work. And I want to remind us of what that word brotherly love means. It comes from that Greek word Philadelphia, which you'll remember, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Like, we know that. That's the love that a brother has for a sister, that a parent has for their children. It's that close family love that Paul is talking about here. And here we're seeing that this transfers to talk about the family of God, outside of our blood family, our family of God. And this, Paul takes for granted that this should be a defining characteristic of an authentic faith. This superabounding, overflowing, Holy Spirit-fueled brotherly love for my brother and sister in Christ sitting right here, right now. And what's known here, what we see here, is that these Thessalonians, their brotherly love within the body of Christ, it extends beyond their own community into all the area of Macedonia, Paul's saying. He's saying, like, they have a reputation for this love, which tells us that the world should be looking at our churches with a sort of wonder. They should be looking at our church and saying, wait, there's, like, Kapuna and young people who are choosing to spend time together. There's people from different ethnic backgrounds that want to spend time with each other. There's people from different, some people who are rich, some people who are poor, who are saying, that's my brother in Christ. The world should look at the church
with this sort of
wonder that says, how is that possible? That doesn't add up. So they might begin to wonder, what is driving that love? And here in verse 10, Paul repeats, just like he did in verse 1, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. They're already demonstrating brotherly love. Do it more and more. This is that aspect of sanctification, that putting off of sinful desires, putting on of godly obedience, this keep doing it more and more, superabound in it, overflow in it. And specifically, in this context, in these three verses, Paul is saying that as a church, the Thessalonians have developed this reputation of generosity. Generosity that spills out even towards faraway brothers and sisters in Macedonia. So he's saying, keep it up. Keep being generous. This is not like a huge one-time pledge drive sort of thing, like give this one big gift one time. This is an identity of generosity that Paul's talking about. So really, we could say underneath that main point of love is a basis for work, we can see that a natural outflow should be generous believers. We work, yes, so that we can provide for the needs of our families, of course, but we also work so that we might be generous. I'm sure if you've been in church for any amount of time, you could finish this passage. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each must give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Within this passage, we can see that that theme of love, love of God, and that desire to please God has motivated these brothers and sisters to be generous, cheerful givers. I don't want to belabor this point this morning, but I just want to say this. Listen, if you don't want to give generously, if your mindset is, what's the least I can give from what I've worked so hard to earn and still get away with? Then just keep your money. Don't give reluctantly. God does not need your money. God created the universe with a word. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, is what the psalmist tells us. Don't approach giving with this sort of debtor's ethic that says, well, God did a lot for me. I want to spend the rest of my life like repaying that bill little by little as I give my offering. No. Paul says it as clearly as he can in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, if I give away all that I have and have not love, I have gained nothing. Love must be our motivation in work and to give generously from what we have earned in our work, like we see modeled in the life of these Thessalonians. And so Paul makes a really practical point here in verse 11 related to this. He says, look, aspire to live quietly, minding your own affairs, minding your own business, and to work with your hands. Here there is complete gospel transformation about how we should view work. Not only do we strive to work so that we might be generous givers, yes, amen, but our work itself is an essential testimony of the transformational power of the gospel. So here, I just want to take a step back for a moment and look at a little bit of the bigger picture in Scripture relating to the place of work in the life of a believer. And it's just going to be a tiny snapshot. It's just one verse outside of our context here. If you have a Bible, I invite you to just keep your hand here, flip back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26. What we see in this passage is that we work as image bearers.
Genesis
1,
26
says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This verse is packed with implications. But the least that we can see from this passage is work is good. Our role of serving as representatives of God or administrators, stewards of God's creation, means that we seek to properly bring his creation into dominion, into a good, flourishing order in as many aspects of creation that we can have an impact in. And that is good work. Work itself is a blessing. It is not a curse. In the curse, God says, now work is going to be have thorns. You're going to have frustration sprinkled into the work, but work itself is not a curse. Work is a blessing. So when we work as the way prescribed in the Bible, when love for God and fellow man motivates us, when we seek to live a quiet and godly life and mind our business and work, get this, we are imaging forth God into the world. As images of God, when we work as God designed us to work, we are imaging forth God into our workplace. This is part of what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 12 that we need to walk properly before outsiders or unbelievers. Your work, it images forth, it puts on display the God who worked before you did. Just as God is the primary creator of all the universe, we now have this role as sort of sub-creators in our work, which is more than just a poetic thing. I'm not just trying to be like, oh, how poetic, we're sub-creators. No, think about what that means. The very characteristics of who God is revealed in the work of his hands. The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The work of his hands declare who God is. So too, your work as a sub-creator with the work of your hands, whatever it might be, has the ability to declare the glory of God. What I'm saying is there is no ordinary work. But not only that. Yes, it includes everyday things. Yes, it includes minding my own affairs in my work, not getting caught up in the gossip mill, not being busybodies, as Paul talks about, keeping this cheerful attitude because I work first for God and second for man. Yes, it includes that all of this puts on display a testimony for the outsiders, as Paul says in verse 12, but there's more. Just as the work of God's hands, his creation, his work, it endures as a signpost of his glory, so too your work has the ability to stand long after you are gone from that workplace or even from this world. As a testimony to the glory of God and his grace in your life, in your work. Like, I'm not just talking about if one of you retires and writes a devotional book. I'm not just talking about, like, when I'm a teacher, I get to teach Bible class and I get to teach actually through the Bible every day with my students, and I love getting to open up the Word of God, but a lot of us don't get to do that. I'm talking about every work. I'm talking about builders and welders and electricians and plumbers and mothers who work in a dozen different jobs in their house and don't usually even get recognized for all the diapers they change and how they made three meals a day and sat with their little ones as they fought to eat it and clean it up. And just when you're done cleaning up, you have to make more food. I'm talking about that. What I'm saying is that all of it, all work is sacred. There is no such thing as secular work. It is all sacred. It is all an ordinary means of displaying the glory of God in your life. Your work, listen, your work is the most common and consistent testimony of the grace of God in your life that you have. Like, imagine the reputation of not just providing a service, but being honest in all of your dealings, of admitting when you make mistakes in your workplace, of taking responsibility, of helping to create something that will last long after you. Work is a way of imaging forth the love of God to humanity. It is a way of acting as a sub-creator that points back attention, not to yourself, but to the glory of the founder of all creation, his working, pointing back to God. All work matters, all of it. Which leads me to my second point, really. And that is what Paul says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. This is another aspect that I think is countercultural to our biblical, to a biblical ethic of work. And I think it's countercultural in a few ways. First, we live in a very public or connected world. We tend to want to put all things on display. We want to post a Facebook post, put it on our Instagram, put it on a tweet. Actually, I don't think it's even called a tweet anymore. I'm not sure what to call it now that it's X. What do you X it? I don't know. I haven't even looked into TikTok, but people want to display everything. Our culture says, even the stuff that's not even noteworthy, you should put that on display. All the world needs to know what you had for lunch. Don't get me wrong, not all of these social media platforms are bad. Some of them are great at dispersing more teachings, more sermons, putting the spotlight on Scripture than we could possibly have had in previous generations. But can I just say how these have gone badly in my own life in the past? When we had the opportunity previously to serve in Ecuador, we regularly posted things on to our prayer partners. We would send video updates, newsletters. We would post sermons online, resources, videos for our Ecuadorian partners. Spanish and English, there was just different things that had to be posted all the time. And here's the thing, I found myself at times way too concerned with how many views that certain teaching or sermon had. Ooh, we're up to double digits now. Right, that was a big deal. And the danger is that this life on display reality is counterproductive to leading a quiet life. And I want to be clear, the danger is not Facebook or YouTube or Twitter or X or any of these things. The danger is our own prideful heart that says, hey, I want to be recognized. I want to be acknowledged for my work. I want to be the focus. Notice me. Look at what I just did. I don't want to live a quiet life. I want people to notice me. I want them to comment on what I just did. And this can lead to sinful attitudes, prideful attitudes. Like, shouldn't I be recognized in my workplace? That guy got chosen to be Employee of the Month? Really? I never get the recognition I deserve. And Paul offers a solution that's a sort of paradox here in this verse. What he says to short-circuit that pridefulness that can often go along with work, Paul says, aspire to live quietly. Think about that for a minute. Aspire to live quietly. That word aspire means make it your ambition. Consider it an honor not to be honored. Like, do you see the paradox there? Paul's saying, work in a way in which you are considering it an honor if people don't honor you. Like, if I never post whatever thing I just finished online and have people like it, or my boss never says, great job on whatever big task I just completed, or my coworker never says, thanks for helping me fix the mess that I made, am I okay with that? Do I strive to consider it an honor not to be honored with the work of my hands? The question kind of comes back to us when we look at this passage. Can I see my ordinary, everyday work in my life, not just as I need to get it done to pay the bills, but this is an opportunity to showcase the love that I have received in Christ? Can I go in day after day and just faithfully do my work? Can I do it quietly as an ordinary means of displaying the glory of God? Okay, so now is the part where I'm supposed to give applications. But I feel like this whole message has been one big application. So this is going to be just short, really short, two applications. Okay? One, this is not optional. What we're talking about in Scripture, Scripture's view of work is not optional. It's not just like, hey, this guy came and he gave me some good things to think about. This is what Scripture's telling us about work. You must work as unto God. Paul says it even more clearly in the next letter to the Thessalonians. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this is what he says. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly. We see that theme again. To do their work quietly and earn their own living. Specifically, the command from our passage to mind our own affairs is this idea of not wasting time, being busy, being these busy bodies, that can lead us to even go so far as what 2 Thessalonians is saying, to being dependent on others, not even being willing to work. Which means that, yes, even though there's going to be times when you're between jobs as a believer, we are not, as Christ followers, to be categorized as those who consistently do not work. As long as we are able to work, there's not some sort of disability or incapacity. We are to work. What I'm talking about is not optional. This is the Bible's clear teaching on work. The second application. Don't make work an idol. Don't make work an idol. Most of this morning, I've really been trying to make a case from the other side of how work is good. It is good in and of itself, the work of your hands. It lasts. It is a consistent testimony. Because I think so often we grow to dread work, and we need to be reminded that God created work as a good thing. It's not just about finding a way to make money. It's not just like a secular arena where I do it over here and then I click back into my Christian arena when I leave work. There's another danger, though, and that is someone who begins to see work as an idol. And this can be someone who works too much. There's going to be seasons where maybe the workload is more intense for a season, for a few months. But the key word is that those must be seasons. If work regularly robs you from your family responsibilities, and you find yourself willing to escape to work, and you don't see this routine trade-off of overworking yourself as dangerous for your family, this is a sign that work may become an idol. This can also be seen in the area of identity. If you find yourself getting more worth out of your job, being the head or director of whatever thing, being manager of whatever branch, as primary to your worth, then you have made a good thing into an ultimate thing. And I want to remind you that that's how idols work. The most alluring idols are not overtly evil. They are good things when maintained in their proper spheres. Within the context of this passage, Paul is talking about sexual immorality, and I want to remind us that sex is a good gift that God gave to be exclusively designed for the marriage relationship of one man and one woman for their lifetime. And the danger, the sexual immorality, comes in when it is taken out of that sphere and becomes dangerous to us. The same is true of work. When it consumes us, when we find our identity in it, when we effectively see work as a means of solving our problems instead of God, work can become an idol. Don't make work an idol. The last application. Work is an ordinary means to display God's glory. And this really is what I've been trying to say this whole morning. So maybe I could just summarize it this way. When I say that work is an ordinary means of displaying the extraordinary glory of God, I mean that it is not just an attitude you display when you work. Yes, it's that too. It's the quality of the work that you provide. Are you exemplary in your work? Paul shares this incredible reality in Romans 12, 1 to 2. If you have a Bible, look at this real quick with me. Romans 12, 1 to 2. This is the last thing that we're going to look at this morning. Romans 12, 1 to 2. It's a familiar passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is not a present your body as living sacrifices at church, at home, where it feels pretty comfortable to do it. It absolutely includes our sphere of work. And this is not I've got to grit my teeth, I've got to present my body as a living sacrifice at work because he just talked about it in that passage, and so I've got to do it. I've got to do more work even while I'm working. Work on work. That's not how we should look at this verse. What does it say? This is our spiritual act of worship. Presenting our body as a living sacrifice is a joy. It is not something that we grit our teeth through and say, one more thing I got to do. Every day at my work, when I'm tempted to conform my mind to this world and complain or gossip or whatever fleshly thing that work stirs up in me, I must instead actively seek to renew my mind in Christ, to test what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable. Listen, it's a plain fact of reality that not every aspect of work is going to be fun all the time. And this is where you can say amen. Not every aspect of work is going to be fun. I'm a teacher, and there's a season in my work where I need to grade research papers of junior hires. I have one of my junior high students here this morning. And to write a research paper is complicated. And so as a teacher, when I read, I teach them, okay, this is how you do it. You have an introduction, you do the fact, and you put the quotes, citation. And then sometimes I'll be grading papers, and I'll read an entire page and stop and say, oh, no, there's not even a period in here. Where do I start to grade? It's not enjoyable to grade 50 research papers. It's part of the job, though. I'm sure that you have parts of your job that are not exciting and fun. But what I'm talking about is the big picture perspective. That even in the miserable minutiae of me looking for grammar errors or whatever it is for you, I can actually work with Christ in mind. Even with an unreasonable boss, or, I mean, for me, my environment is full of employees that act like kids. I mean, they want to cancel their work, no more homework, just give us candy all day. It can feel a little upside down sometimes when you're a teacher. But listen, our everyday interactions in our work, they actually make a difference. That's what Scripture's telling us here. We proclaim the gospel not just in our words, but how carefully we fulfill our job expectations. How we interact in our work on a day-to-day basis matters eternally. Listen, most of us are not going to leave church this morning and go and preach the gospel on the corner here. Most of us, the idea of like street evangelism makes our palms start sweating before we even like can get out of our chair. That's a nerve-wracking thing. Many of us are never going to go to another culture to learn a new language so that we can help expand the work of the gospel in that area. But all of us have an opportunity to put on display the gospel every day through our work. Keiki, listen. Young people, listen. Your work right now, like you don't get out of it, your work is to honor and obey your parents and respect those in authority. This pleases God. So kids, you can please God right now through obeying and honoring your parents. Like cleaning your room can please God. You don't have to wait until you get to be an adult. You can start right now, kids, by doing your work in a way that pleases God. Simple obedience, kids. I know we're almost at the end here. Let me have your attention for a little bit. Simple obedience, kids. Not complaining or trying to make the balances like exactly equal if you have siblings. That displays the glory of God to your family and those around you. So what we should be after is the same thing that these believers in Thessalonica were demonstrating, to excel more and more in brotherly love so that we might be known for our generosity. So may we be exemplary workers, not trying to seek attention in our work, but considering it an honor not to be honored, to work quietly. And the world in which we do this work will take notice. Outsiders will take notice. And you will have an opportunity to point the glory back to Christ and to share that this is not because of you. You are not naturally this great worker. It is Christ in you. And so may we all be encouraged this morning that we have ordinary opportunities to share the glory of the gospel in our work. This pleases God. Let's pray. God, you are good. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in your scriptures. God, I pray that if we have been approaching work with this spirit of dread and just really wanting to make it to the weekend, God, I pray that we might be renewed in the joy of our salvation even in our workplace, that we might desire to consider it an honor not to be honored, but to work in such a way that we please you, God, that you are our audience, you are our motivation. In your name I pray. Amen.